I deeply appreciate it. I told the pastor today, I felt such liberty preaching here last night, and I thank God for it. It's not that way everywhere, I'll just be honest with you. And I know where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty, but the truth of the matter is, you can tell when you come into a church when people have been praying. And I know you've been praying, and it's been a great encouragement to me just to be here, if for no other reason, just to get out of 30-degree temperatures for a couple days. That's been nice, you know. But the truth is, just being with God's people has helped me. And your pastor and his family have been such gracious hosts, and everybody so kind, and I'm grateful for it. It's great to see all the young people here tonight. And that's always a good thing for me to look at and see teenagers in the congregation. I want to thank you for coming, and I commend you for it, commend your leaders for coming, and I hope we can get better acquainted with one another. How many of you have heard of Crown College before? Would you raise your hand? You've heard of it. Very good. That's great. And I see some familiar faces tonight. From some youth meetings here in the great state of Florida. We've got a lot of students from this state in our college, and we're training people to serve God around the world. That's our sole purpose. And 17 years ago, God put in Pastor Sexton's heart a desire to train young men and women for the Lord's work, and I was blessed enough to be one of those first young people in the school, and I'm thankful to God for that. I met my wife there. That's always a good advantage, going to Bible college, and we stayed. And God's blessed us with three children. I thank the Lord for that. It's a great place. It's a great place for you to come if it's where God wants you. And we don't put any pressure on anybody, but I'm so thrilled to see all the young people here tonight. And I'd love to see some of you at Crown College. I want to say I appreciate this church supporting the work of Crown College as a missionary endeavor. That's been a great help to us. And I'm sincere about it. God laid in our heart a few years ago to start extension schools. And we have two of them up and running now, one in England, just outside of Birmingham, England, and the other in Fort Worth, Texas. And I talked to Pastor today. He was in Fort Worth yesterday. And God's blessing those schools, and we thank God for it. And our idea and burden, I wish you'd help us pray about it, is that we could have an extension work of our college on every continent around the globe and in every region of the United States so that young people could be trained for the work of God. And I hope you'll help us pray about it. It's a local church endeavor, and we're trying to do God's work God's way. It's not for everybody, but if the Holy Ghost of God touches you and lets you know you're supposed to have some part in it, I hope you'll do that. And pray for us, if nothing else. We deeply need it. I want you to pray with me tonight before we open the Scriptures. Let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Our Father, I thank you so very much for these precious people. I thank you for the friendships that we've renewed and for the precious friends we've made. Lord, I thank you for the way you met with us last night. And it was evident. It is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. And Lord, the truth is, nothing of eternal value can happen in this meeting except you do it. And so I yield myself now to thee, and I pray for every person in this room that all eyes will be on Jesus and that our hearts will be ready to receive your truth. Oh, please, Spirit of God, speak to me. Open our eyes. Change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to take the Word of God and go with me in the New Testament tonight to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. Now, truth is, I'm not preaching from Romans 8 tonight, but I must read you a few verses, and then we're going to read right into Romans chapter 9. And that's where I'm going. I want you to have a pen out and ready to mark a few things in your Bible tonight. And I've been praying about this meeting and knowing that all the church people would be here and then lots of other young people here. And I believe this is what God has for us in this hour. Pray that God would speak to you. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. Oh, what a famous verse. This is the life verse of so many good Christian people. This was the life verse of Dr. Lee Robertson. My grandmother holds this as her life verse. I read the other day the biography of Stonewall Jackson, and this was his life verse. And when he was laying on his deathbed, somebody quoted it to him, and his face lit up, and he said, "That's it, that's it." This is a great verse. Well, you probably could even quote it. Look at it, please. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We know Romans 8. We quote it a lot. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Someone says amen to that. Someone says we're confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And everybody says amen to that. Somebody says we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And everybody says amen, we believe it. Somebody says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we answer, no one, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we shout, and we should. But Paul didn't stop there. He rejoiced. And then he paused. And he said, but there are those who do not know. And he says, as happy as I am that I'm a Christian, that if I died, I would go to be with God in heaven. I wish I could go to hell so that they could go to heaven. I have to tell you, I'm not there. That's a love, frankly, I don't think I could stand in this pulpit and tell you with honesty that I fully understand. For a man to say, I wish I could go to hell forever so that they could go to heaven and be saved. That's exactly what the man said. And then when you come to chapter 10, look what he says in verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I'd like you to take your pen tonight and underline the last phrase of verse number 1 in chapter 10, that they might be saved. I want you to read those words with me, would you please? Ready? That they might be saved. Say them again, please. That they might be saved. Paul said, my whole life is wrapped up in one thing. It is that they might be saved. I want to tell you something, that's not the way most of us live our lives. Right. We are all selfish, excuse me, stinking selfish people. We're interested in our agenda. You know who I love? Me. And you love you. Right. and we're all interested in ourselves, and in our most spiritual state, we rejoice that we are saved. But Paul says, no, no, no. It's not about just me being saved. It's bigger than that. This world is bigger than that. It is that they might be saved. I want to ask you a question. What is your purpose for being on earth? Why did God save you? Better yet, why did God let you live? Excuse me, somewhere in America today, a teenager died. Why did you live to get to this meeting? Somewhere today, someone who is just as surely a Christian as you are a Christian went out into eternity to be with God. Why did God let you live to this moment in time? What is your purpose? What is your reason for existence? Somebody says, that I might be saved. Wait a minute. If all there is just you getting saved, then when somebody walks the aisle and trusts Jesus as their Savior, we ought to hit them in the head with a baseball bat and send them directly to heaven. Get it over with, you know? Why are you here? Listen to me. God did not just save you from something. He saved you for something. What did He save you for? And I submit to you tonight, He saved you. Not only so that you might be saved, so that they might be saved. May I ask you a simple question? If those of us who know do not tell those who do not know, how shall they ever hear? There are 6.5 billion people on planet Earth tonight. And every second, two of them die. And that doesn't mean anything to us until it's your mother or your brother or your neighbor or your classmate. You see, the sad reality is we live our lives in this little bubble that is our world, and we forget that all around us there is a world perishing without Jesus Christ. Down the street from this church and across the street from where you live, some of you in your very own homes, they are lost without God, without hope, without forgiveness of sin. They will go to hell forever. And God says, I saved you and I let you live and I put you there so that they might be saved. I submit to you, this was Paul's great purpose. This is God's great plan, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if that is Paul's plan and God's purpose, it must become our priority. The reason God lets you live is to glorify Him through bringing others to Him. In a phrase, that they might be saved. I spoke to a woman today about her soul, and she said to me, I'm a Jew. And I said, well, I want you to know, we love Israel, and I love Jewish history. That's wonderful. I said, ma'am, can you tell me, what do you believe about the Messiah? She hung her head. She said, I don't know. And I said, ma'am, Jesus Christ has changed my life. She said, oh, I believe Jesus was a real man. She said, I believe He was a good man. But as far as being the Messiah, the Christ, I don't know. And you know what I thought of? I thought of this portion of Scripture. And Paul said, here they are. Look, please, here they are, the children of Abraham. Here they are, the same nation that came through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. Here they are, the same people that heard the prophets thunder forth the word of God. Here they are, the same nation that the Messiah was born to. And tonight, they sit in darkness. And as a whole, they don't even know who the Messiah is. And someday, the Bible says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they'll see His hands, and they'll tremble, and they'll recognize they crucified their Messiah. May I tell you something just as sad? in our Christian nation, full of churches and believers, there are people all around us who are lost. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we don't care enough. We don't care like we ought to care. If I ask you tonight, are you interested in people being saved? Every saved person, truly saved person among us would say yes. Mr. Spurgeon said, and I think he was right, if you have no desire for others to be saved, then you are not saved yourself. For a man who knows his sins are forgiven wants others to have their sins forgiven. But I want you to know, just saying you want people to be saved and actually living that they might be saved, those are two different things. Right. Nodding your head and saying amen in church is not enough. Excuse me. Carrying the right Bible and going to a good church and dressing up is not enough when there's a world dying without Christ. Right. And I want you to know, somewhere in this world, somebody's got to get a hold of it. The Holy Spirit must grip some man, some woman, some family. It may be a young person or it may be an older person. But somebody's going to get stirred up and say, I'm going to do what I can while I can to reach the lost for Christ. Somebody says, we can't reach everybody. No, but you can reach somebody. Someone says, we can't do everything. No, but you can do something that they might be saved. Years ago, I learned a principle. Here's the principle. Nothing is dynamic until it's personal. In other words, look at me. You can sit in church. I grew up in a preacher's home. You can sit in church all your life and hear the truth, and it makes no dynamic change in your life until it becomes real to you. I want you to do something. Go to chapter 10 and verse number 1, and I want you to circle the word they. The Bible says that they might be saved. And then I want you to circle another word. Look at the verse, please. He says, brethren, my. Would you circle the little word my? And then draw a line between the two words in your Bible. Somewhere they has to get connected to me. Somewhere those faceless, nameless people out there that are souls for whom Jesus died, somehow those people have to get connected to me and my heart's desire. By the way, what is your heart's desire? To make a lot of money? To be somebody? To have a good life? To have fun? What is your heart's desire? Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer. By the way, you can tell a lot about what a person wants by what they ask God for. Right. Nowhere are we more selfish than when we think we're most spiritual in prayer. I want you to think about what you spend most of your time praying for. You. So how do you know that? Because I spend most of my time praying for me. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you got out of your bed in the middle of the night and prayed for some lost person? Let's really get radical for a minute. Let's be fanatics, all right? It's actually called New Testament Christianity. But when was the last time you gave up a meal and fasted and prayed? When's the last time a group of you friends got together and said, we're going to pray for a certain friend we know that is lost until that friend really gets saved? I mean, honestly, what kind of friend doesn't want their friends to know Christ? When was the last time our heart's desire and our prayer was in line with God's heart that they might be saved? The great D.L. Moody preached all around the world, mightily used of God, but he was a personal witness. Everywhere he went telling people about Jesus, and he made a promise to God that he would tell at least one person every day about Christ. That's quite a promise. I'm not asking you to make that promise tonight. That's between you and God. Mr. Moody said there were many days he went to bed at night and literally got out of bed realizing he had forgotten to tell anybody about the Lord, and to keep his vow, he'd get dressed and go out on the streets in the dark of night, try to find somebody to talk to about Christ. One day Mr. Moody bumped into a young man just by accident on the street and excused himself, and he looked at the young man in the face and he said, young man, are you a Christian? And the young man bowed up and he said, that's none of your business. Mr. Moody excused himself and went on down the road. The young man was indignant. He walked along a little further and he came to a friend, an acquaintance of his, and he said, you won't believe what just happened to me. A guy down the street stopped me and asked me if I was a Christian. He said, what'd you tell him? He said, I told him it was none of his business. He said, what was his name? I don't know. He said, what'd he look like? And he began to describe Mr. Moody. And his acquaintance, his eyes got big, and he said, "That was D.L. Moody, and it is his business." I'm going to tell you something. It is your business. Are you listening to me tonight? It is your business if your family's lost. It is your business if your friends don't know Christ.
Right.
It is your business if your high school's going to hell. That is your business. You're God's child. You're God's servant. It is your business. It's not your pastor's business or your youth leader's business. It's your business. Somewhere they has to get connected to me. As a matter of fact, I want you to go back a minute to chapter 9 for just a moment and notice the same little word, the little word "my." Look at chapter 9 and verse number 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." Here's the first one. Mark it in verse 1. My, what's the next word? Conscience. Somebody says, "I want God to use me to reach others for Christ." All right, number 1, it's going to start with your conscience. Can I let you in a little secret about witnessing? Would you lift your head and look at me, please? I don't always want to do it. You know, it's funny, Brother Shelton, but people think preachers just have this built-in spiritual desire that never wanes. It just never changes. I used to think that. I used to watch guys preach sermons, and they were so fired up about it. I thought, man, I wish I had that kind of motivation. I used to think preachers just kind of jumped out of bed in the morning, couldn't wait to read their Bible and pray, and they just kind of angelically floated through life telling people about the Lord, you know, and I thought, maybe someday I'll get there, but I'm not there now. Can I tell you the truth? I don't always want to do what I ought to do. Let's get real. Look, let's be honest for just a moment. I don't always want to read my Bible. I don't always want to pray. Don't look at me that way and so piously. You don't either. I don't even always want to go to church. Can you imagine such a thing? The preacher's got to go to church, doesn't he? I mean, honestly, do you think somehow putting on a suit makes a guy a better Christian or makes him love Jesus more? And that's ridiculous. I don't always want to witness like I ought to. Did you know I get more nervous talking to one person than I do standing up preaching to a crowd of people? Every time. Every time. Scared out of my mind sometimes. I remember knocking on a door one day. I knocked on a door and a guy with me was out knocking on doors trying to tell me about the Lord, and knocked on the door, and the voice on the other side said, "Come on in." Now, they teach you, don't ever go into a house like that, you know. So I kind of stood there for a minute. I live in Redneck, East Tennessee, you know, and thinking, wonder what's on the other side of the door. And I knocked on the door again, and the guy got a little angry, and he said, "I said, come in the house." I looked at the guy who was with me, and I said, "You pray." I opened the door, and I stepped inside, and my buddy stepped in with me, and it was dark in there, Brother Joe. It was dark. And my eyes started to adjust, and when they started to adjust, the guy had his bed out in the middle of the living room floor. He was in it. He was a huge fella. I mean, he was a big guy. And when my eyes really started to focus into the light, he had guns all around him. He had a sawed-off shotgun laying in the bed with him. He had a pistol. He had a rifle. I mean, he had guns everywhere. And I want you to know, I was scared to death. And I guess he saw the look of fear on my face, and he stood up and he said, "I got robbed a month ago and it ain't happening again." I said, "Man, I'm not here to rob you. I'm from the church." You never know what's on the other side of the door. Can I tell you something? What is it that makes someone witness for Christ even when they don't want to? My conscience. See, I started in chapter 8 for a reason. I want you to see all these things that we know. We know Christ died. We know Christ rose. We know Christ is at the right hand of the Father, ever living, making intercession for you and me. We know He's coming again. We know that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at me, please. And to know all of that is to owe it to somebody else. That's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 1. When he said, "I am debtor." Sure, to the Greeks and the barbarians and the Scythians and the bond and the free and the wise and the unwise. But beyond that, I am a debtor not to them, but to Him who died for me. Look, there was a day somebody told me about Jesus Christ. It was the greatest day of my life. I made the greatest decision I've ever made to receive Christ as my Savior. Oh, glorious day when Jesus took my sin away. And I want you to know something. I am a debtor. Paul said, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. The number one thing I hear people say is, I don't know what to say. That's not true. Paul said, as much as in me is. All God expects you to give is what's in you. How many of you know Christ is in you? Would you raise your hand? Then just tell somebody about Jesus. Amen. Say, I don't know all the answers. Join the club. I don't either. But if you know Christ, you can share Christ with someone. Amen. Now I want you to know we have an opportunity, but we have an obligation. Look, please, witnessing, what people call soul winning, doesn't start this way. It starts this way. Amen. It's Godward. Look, can I be honest with you? There are days I don't love people like I don't love people. You ever look at somebody and you just think, what's wrong with that person? I do. We were walking through a mall. This has been years ago now. Walking through a mall, and my oldest daughter, who's 8 now, was maybe 4 at the time. And we were walking along. She and I are swinging hands together. And you know, you see strange people at malls. And I see this young man walking towards me, and I'm just thinking to myself, you know, this is unbelievable. He's all gothic. He's dressed all in black. He's got all the makeup on. He's got his hair spiked in 30 different directions and at least that many different colors. I'm telling you, he looked weird. He had piercings all over his body. And now I'm thinking like only a daddy of a little girl can think. Oh, Lord, please don't let her say anything out loud until he gets by us. We got exactly where he was. I mean, right where he was. And Morgan had been watching him the whole time. And she looked up at me and she said, Daddy, what's wrong with that guy? I pick up my pace. We're walking faster now. And I started to say something smart, Alec. You know, that's what we want to do, isn't it? We get cynical. We like to sit around and fuss at the darkness. Wait a minute. Paul said, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Think where we could be this moment but for the grace of God. And I said to her, not because her daddy was so spiritual he thought it, but because the Holy Spirit convicted me of my thoughts. Sweetie, that young man needs the Lord. I don't know that young man, but the evident testimony of his life was darkness and not light. He needed Christ. He didn't need a hypocritical Baptist preacher to make fun of him, or a guy that went to church every Sunday to say, I'm glad I'm not like him. He needed somebody to love him like Jesus loves him. Can I tell you though? I don't always want to love people. You know what I've learned? When you do right because it's right, the emotions will follow. You know, there's a good word. I want all the teenagers to look me in the face for just a moment. There's a good word hardly anybody uses anymore. It's called duty. Just doing right. You don't hear it much because most people don't live by it. But I'm going to let you in a little secret. You live on God's earth. You breathe God's air, drink God's water, enjoy God's sunshine, listen to God's birds sing, eat God's food. And if you're a Christian, you've received God's salvation. Right. And the least you can do is obey Him. Amen. See, when Jesus gave the Great Commission and He commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He first said, all power, all authority is given unto me. Listen, please. To disobey His commission, to disobey Christ's command, is to violate your conscience. And let me tell you what the best of us do. We soothe our consciences by doing good things. We soothe our consciences by getting busy with church activities. But we are failing to do the best thing. The thing Jesus left us here for. To live our lives that they might be saved. And there's a second thing. Look at it, please. Verse number one, he says, my conscience. Go please to verse two. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Would you mark this, my heart? It begins with doing right because it is right. To have is to owe. But now it gets to the place where your heart gets consumed with it. And by the way, before you just think I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, I want you to see tonight a weeping Savior. I want you to see Jesus Christ standing weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you wept over somebody that was lost? I'm not just talking about mere emotion. But sometimes I think we've lost our tears. What's happened to us? How many of you remember the day you got saved? Can you raise your hand? Remember that day? Remember how excited you were? I remember saying to somebody that very afternoon, I got saved today. And nobody pleaded with me to say that. I couldn't help myself. What's happened to that? Did you know most of us do more witnessing in the first 6 months after we were saved than we do the rest of our Christian life combined? You know why? Because something has happened to our heart. Amen. It's gotten hard. It's gotten cold. By the way, you can tell something about a guy's heart by what troubles him. He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. What do you get mad at? What works you up? What upsets you? What do you lay in bed at night and worry about? Can I tell you what Paul did? Paul said, the one thing that bothers me is that they're all lost. I'm afraid we've lost the meaning of the word lost. You ever been lost before? Out in the woods somewhere? Couldn't find your way. You know that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach? It only lasts just a few seconds. And then you kind of gain control of yourself and say, wait a minute, I'm going to get out of this. And I'm going to get out of here. And somebody's going to find me. And sure enough, you're here tonight. So obviously that happened. I want you to stop for a moment and think about being lost for eternity. May I ask you a question? Look at me, please. Where does this sorrow come from? I started Romans 8 for another reason. Romans 8 is a great passage on the love of God. Hear my next statement. Only great love is capable of great sorrow. The same love that makes you rejoice, man, I'm saved, is the same love that makes you weep. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great resurrection chapter. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Right in the heart of the chapter, verse number 34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Feels good to sit around church and shout and say, isn't it great to be saved? Yeah, we're all going to heaven. And God says, shame on you. Shame on you. Look, please, God loves you. But God loves them too. Are we so arrogant to think somehow God just loves us more? Somewhere in this world tonight, there's a teenager that would give anything for the Bible that's laying on your lap. Look at me, girls. Somewhere in this world tonight, in a country that has only heard that God is dead, there's a teenage girl. A beautiful teenage girl with all the promise of life who's empty on the inside and lays in bed at night, and she'd give anything to be with other young people like this. Somewhere in this world tonight, there's a man whose heart aches and he thinks there must be something greater than this. And I want you to know, only when we realize how great is God's love for this world do we ever get consumed that this world hear the truth. I know they're not all going to be saved, but some of them are. Paul said that I might by all means save some. Oh, there are some who are just waiting to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. When was the last time you asked God to give you somebody to witness to? I got on an airplane a few years back. I was leaving a youth meeting. I'd been there overnight and I was by myself. It was a Saturday and I was tired and I was trying to get home. I got on an enormous airplane somewhere in Missouri, I think. And the plane was nearly empty and I was glad. I didn't want to see anybody. I didn't want to talk to anybody. Everybody has days like that, moments like that. I sat down and I fell asleep. And I woke up with a strange thought. I woke up with a thought, you know, and we'd had a great youth meeting and had young people saved, and that was all good. But I woke up with this thought, you know, it's been weeks since I told anybody personally about Jesus. That's a shame, isn't it? We've all been there. So I prayed a little token prayer. You know what that is. That soothes your conscience. And I said, Lord, you give me somebody to witness to, and I'll tell somebody about the Lord. First of all, that's all wrong. I ought to be out seeking people. But no sooner had I prayed the prayer under my breath than I, for the first time the entire trip, I noticed a guy seated directly across the aisle from me. He's a businessman, he's dressed up, and I thought, not him. Lord, somebody else. Later, not now. I sat there for a minute and I got really under conviction. And I thought, you're pitiful. I went and preached and told all those young people that the gospel's real and people need Christ. So finally I worked up my nerve. I'm telling on myself. I worked up my nerve and I said, how you doing? Fine, how are you? He spoke with a very thick accent, and I said, where are you from? He said, Persia. I said, that's an interesting part of the world. He said, it is. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a dentist. He said, I travel back and forth between the states and Iran. And I said, that's very interesting. We talked for a few moments. I said, what's your religious background? As if I didn't know, you know. For the first time, he dropped his head and looked at the floor. He wouldn't look at me. He said, I'm a Muslim. And my mind kicking into gear, thinking, all right, Paulie, what are you going to say next? And before I could say anything, he looked at me and he said, you know, my religion teaches us to kill our enemies. And your religion teaches you to love your enemies. He said, all my life, I've been taught Islam. But he said, in my heart, I think what you believe is probably true. I was blown away. Now I'm thinking, oh Lord, is this really happening? Am I still sleeping? Is this a dream? I took out a gospel tract and I said to this man that I didn't even want to witness to, sir, can I tell you why we love our enemies? Let me tell you about a man who loved you and died for you. About 20 minutes, the plane landed, and we got off the plane together, and we sat down in the corner of the terminal by ourselves, this man from Persia, this dentist. He bowed his head and trusted Christ as his Savior. Amen. I've never seen him since. I've never heard from him. He stood to his feet, stuck out his hand, and he said, sir, I want to thank you for taking the time to tell me the truth. He picked up his two bags, took off walking down the terminal on his way to his next plane back to Persia. And I stood there for a minute thinking about Philip, that Ethiopian eunuch. And he just went on his way rejoicing. And I was so ashamed. And I thought, Lord, how many people like that are out there? And I don't even bother to say, Lord, give me somebody today. Lord, show me. Hey, look, I can tell people about the Lord. I know Him. He saved me. But my conscience has been seared and my heart has been hardened and I'm failing. There's a third and final thing. Would you look, please, down a little further in the passage? Notice what he says. Verse number 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, mark this please, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, these are my people. Hey, this is my family. These are my people. It would be like me saying that we are fellow Americans. But I want you to know there's something even greater than that that ties us all together. You're my fellow man. And whether you're an American or an Iranian or a Czechoslovakian or a Chinese, or it doesn't matter. None of that matters. You're a man. You're a woman that God created and put on earth. God loves you. You're my kinsman. Maybe that's why Moses, who I think is the Old Testament equivalent of the Apostle Paul, said in Exodus 32, "And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Think of this. Moses says, blot me out of the book. Let me go to hell so they can be spared. Paul said, let me be accursed. Let me go to hell so they can be spared. Jesus Christ came to earth and said to a holy, righteous Father, let me go to hell so that they might be spared. That they, by the way, I'm in that number, might be saved. And I've been saved. And as surely as God loved me and died for me and saved me, oh, He desires to save them too. 9/11, I'll never forget it. You never will either. I remember where I was standing on our college campus when someone says something terrible has happened today. I remember standing in a little room with some staff members and watching that second plane fly into the tower. Boy, I remember it like it was yesterday. About 3 days after 9/11, we went to New York City. Took gospel literature and things for firemen and police officers and families, and I remember the stench in that city. I remember getting as close as we could, as far as the barriers would allow, and watching smoke rise. I remember sitting in the back of a church, a Jewish woman weeping, and she said, "I close my eyes at night and see people jumping from the buildings. What can I do to get that out of my mind?" It's a terrible day. A lot of heroes that day. One you've probably not heard of is a fellow by the name of Al Braca. Al Braca worked on the 105th floor above where the plane came in. He was a dedicated Christian. They made fun of him. They called him the Reverend. They laughed, and he had a tough time. Good man, businessman. His wife tried to get him to quit his job because they gave him such a hard time. He said, "No, I believe God has me there for a reason." He stayed. He was on time for work that morning. He was in the building. A few moments, they discovered the elevators didn't work. Stairwells were blocked. Within a matter of minutes, they realized it was very possible they would die. And Al Braca did the two things that mattered most on earth to him. He went to a phone, tried to call his family, loved his family. Couldn't get through. The lines were all tied up. He got an AT&T operator, and he told the woman who he was, and he said, "I want you to promise me that you'll tell my wife and children how much I love them." She delivered the message about a month after his death. He hung the phone up. He went out into this corridor where all the co-workers were, and he got them all in a conference room. And he proceeded to tell them that God loved them, and Jesus had died for them, and in a few moments they probably would all be in eternity. And he said, I want you to be saved." And they didn't laugh at him that day. All around that room, they bowed their heads. Dozens of them praying to receive Christ as their Savior. We know this because that morning, in that few moments of time, not one or two, but a number of phone calls and emails got out from that floor. They said Al Braca was there leading people to Christ and praying with people. He died. They all died. I don't know what we're waiting on. I guess we're waiting on some tragic thing, some crisis hour. But I want to say to you tonight, you're already living in the crisis hour. You're living in the crisis hour of human history. And God wants to use you, that they might be saved. Do you think it'd be great if a preacher came to your town and preached one day and 3,000 people got saved? Think that'd be good? I'm in favor of it. I got a better idea. Let's let a preacher come to your town and every town and preach Day after day after day. And let's imagine every day 3,000 people got saved. Every day in the world 3,000 people got saved. Somebody said, that'd do it, man. That'd do it. Is that what we're waiting on? At the current world population, if not another baby was born and nobody died, at the current world population, if you stopped it at this moment and 3,000 people got saved every day, it would take 5,000 years to win the world to Christ. We don't have 5,000 years. Jesus Christ is coming soon. I got an idea. It's kind of simple. What if one of you, not all of you, one of you, got a hold of this message and said, this year I'm going to pray and witness and ask God to give me somebody for Christ. And between now and this time next year, all you accomplished, just all you accomplished with your life, is you won one person to Jesus Christ and taught them the things you've been taught. That's not unreasonable. Who among us couldn't do that? Just one? And somebody said, well, that's good, but you know. Let's imagine next year the two of you decide that you'll each reach one person and teach them what you've been taught. And so next year two becomes four, and everybody says, that's nice. Let's imagine it continued the same way, and the next year four became eight, and eight became 16, and 16 became 32, and 32 became 64. And suddenly now it's not addition, now it is multiplication, and it's happening quicker. Did you know at the current world population we could evangelize this world in 35 years? If every Christian just got serious about reaching somebody for Jesus Christ and teaching them the truth we have been so favored to receive. If we got our eyes off ourselves and our little groups and cliques, our circle of friends, and started living our lives for God so that they might be saved. Father, I thank you tonight for your precious word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, take this message. Do with it what I could never do. Stir us and change us, and bring people to Christ as a result of it.